Well, we are continuing our series here in Genesis, looking now at a passage commonly known as the curse against sin. So we'll be reading Genesis 3, verses 14 through 19. This is God's word. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." This is God's word. Let's pray and that he would teach us this morning. Lord Jesus, these are heavy words to consider. We pray that as we do so, your spirit would abound to us, would give us insight, understanding into what you would have us know, that we would be conformed to your likeness and image, that we would listen to your voice, we would follow after your paths all the days of our lives. That we might not remain as dust, but we might be raised with you forever. Make this so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you've never had the privilege of seeing our associate pastor TJ set up and explain a new game, whether at a youth group event or at a retreat, it goes a little something like this. We all gather around and all the pieces are set up and put in their place and distributed. And then TJ begins to explain how the game works, the objective, how you win, how the scoring works, what different scenarios, how you might play this, how you might play that. Sometimes we'll even do a practice round just to get used to how things go. And then we play and it goes how it goes. And when we're done, we put it all away and we break out another game and go through the whole thing again. And we play all kinds of different games. We play space-themed games, fantasy-themed games, cowboy-themed games, sailing-themed games, artistically-themed games. We've played cooperative games. We've played strategy games. We've played pattern games, deductive games. The list goes on. TJ could give you a better synopsis. But one thing in the midst of all of that remains the same. And that's TJ. At every point, whether we put one game away or break out another one, TJ's the same. He's the game master, if you will, explaining how things work, and you kind of get a feel for how he does that. And it's not like when we pull out Seven Wonders, TJ suddenly sprouts wings, or if we pull out Settlers of Catan, TJ becomes omnipotent. It's always just TJ explaining how the game works. And something very similar is going on in this passage. This passage, as I've mentioned, commonly referred to as the curse of God against sin or the curse of sin, is not full of commands. It's not prescriptive so much as descriptive. God is explaining the high cost of Adam and Eve's disobedience, what that cost will be for them and for their descendants and for the whole world. And the cost is high. As we read these and we feel the weight of them, you can't escape the deep impact that sin has on the entire world, on every person, on every man, woman, and child. And as you see scripture play out, what God describes here is confirmed again and again and again. But in the midst of these heavy words, in the midst of this bad news, there is one strand of good news that runs throughout verses 14 through 19. And it's this, that though sin has radically affected the created order, the creator king, the one who made it all, he remains almighty over it all. He remains unchanged, unaffected. Though the circumstances have changed, though he's explaining to the serpent, to Adam, and to Eve what this new world order is going to look like, he remains the almighty creator king, sovereign over all. And in that truth, there is immense hope. And so we're going to look this morning at what God says to the serpent, what he says to the woman, what he says to the man, to try to understand the meaning of those words. And then we're going to spend a little more time maybe than usual in conclusion, looking on what does that mean for us? Like, how do these fundamental foundational truths about how our world is working that God declared to Adam and Eve, how do these things work themselves out in our lives for us? So let's start here with what God says to the serpents. And it's significant that God starts here, but and in doing so, he communicates to us this truth that comes out again and again throughout scripture, that God deals with sin at the source. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't ask Satan questions. He's not gentle or compassionate to him because he knows this is the entity, this is that angelic being known as Satan or the devil, who in the form of the serpent brought evil into his very good world. And he deals with it directly, powerfully. And he does it by cursing Satan. And it's interesting that of all the characters in this account, Satan is the only one cursed, not Adam and not Eve. God curses Satan and gives in this directive that he remain on his belly and eat of the dust. Not a ancient attempt to explain why serpents crawl on their bellies. What he is doing is pointing to these very real symbols of Satan's ultimate humiliation and defeat. He will not rise to conquer God's world. God remains sovereign over all of these things, and his curse will have effect. And as a part of it, he puts enmity between the serpent and the woman. It's interesting to note here that God skips over Adam altogether, and he goes right to the woman. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But it's this enmity that's significant. That word means hostility, a hatred even. It has connections to the word murder, which Jesus points out in the Gospel of John when he says that the devil was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Because in tempting Adam and Eve into this sin, in tempting them to break God's commandment, he led them to a path of death. He murdered them. And the hostility that God puts between the woman and Satan, between her offspring and the offspring of Satan, isn't hostility between little baby snakes and people. Although, even when I see good snakes, I sort of jump out of my skin. I remember walking through the woods with family members one time and ran across a 6-foot-long black snake. And that's one of the good ones. You know, it eats the rodents and keeps the garden clear. And all I could do was hightail it out of there. I ran as fast as I could, just so afraid. That's not really what's being talked about. What God is saying is there are now two groups, and they are going to be at war with one another. There are those who follow after Satan, after his teaching, after his leading, and that there are those who will follow after the Lord. In all their weakness and all their frailty, they'll seek to follow him, and there will be no end to the hostilities between them until the Lord, the sovereign king, brings it to an end. And he tells us how he's going to do that right here in what is called the proto-evangelion, the first gospel by theologians. And he says, it's not just all the offspring of Satan and all the offspring of the woman. There will be one offspring that arises. It will bruise, or some of your translations say, crush the head of the serpent. And though the serpent will strike his heel, though he will bruise his heel, the wound that this chosen one will give Satan will be fatal. Though he will be wounded in the process, it will not destroy him. And so God here is cursing Satan and promising that there will be a people for his own, and one will arise that will bring this evil one to destruction, because God will deal with sin at its source. And what's so powerful here is how he uses the woman to do this. The one who first listened to the serpent, he doesn't curse her. He says, no, I will use what Satan thought to be my greatest vulnerability, creation's weak point. I will use that very thing to bring salvation, because our God is so powerful, so sovereign, he can even turn evil on its head. And what Satan intended for the destruction of the world, God will use for its salvation and bringing forth from the woman that great offspring who will save us, namely the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So when he turns to the woman, it's not with a curse, but it is with a clear communication that relationships in a sinful world will be painful and strained. When he says that he'll multiply her pain and childbearing, he's not just talking about labor pains. He's talking about the pain of loss, the alienation that we will feel even in our own families, the alienation that Eve experiences almost immediately when her sons Cain and Abel, who embody one who follows the Lord, one who follows the evil one, they go into this great conflict and are alienated from one another. And ultimately, when Cain kills Abel and is cast out the fellowship of Adam and Eve, experience pain and alienation even with their own children and parents. It's this calling that Eve was so central to see the earth filled with people, filled with the image of God, a calling that was going to be glorious and straightforward and easily accomplished. Now God is saying it's not going to be so easy. It's going to be full of pain. In fact, even that marriage relationship that caused Adam to break forth into song, that is going to be strained as well. It says here, your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. Some of your translations have unfortunately translated that for with your desire shall be contrary to your husband, which is probably an over-translation, an attempt to take what is a difficult word to translate and narrow it so far down that we remove any other options. But really what this is talking about isn't a prescription. It's not saying, oh, Eve, your desire will be for your husband, but he's going to have to rule over you to keep you in line. No, what it's saying is your desire, sexual, social, spiritual, that connection that you once had with your husband, that you long for, will never be truly fulfilled. And that husband who's supposed to be loving and sacrificial and kind to lead you selflessly, no, he's going to rule over you all too often as a tyrant, not with love and compassion. The marriage relationship will become a great struggle, as our roles and relationships will be twisted and torn. But our God remains sovereign even over this. And through the one who has come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who crushed the head of the serpent on the cross, who gives new life to those who entrust themselves to him, it's in this Jesus we find our relationships renewed. This was given to us in that passage that we read earlier from Ephesians 5, where Paul says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Where he has said earlier in Ephesians 2 that Jesus Christ is himself our peace, and in him every dividing wall of hostility is torn down between us. And it's possible in Christ for wives to see their relationships with their husbands renewed as they learn to live out the selfless grace that Jesus showed us, to walk that path of humility, respect, and submission. And for husbands, not to rule as tyrants, but to learn what it means to love their wives as Christ loved the church, putting her interests above even his own, even if it means dying. It's through that selfless grace that Jesus showed us, that he calls us to walk down, that he brings renewal and transformation into every relationship, marriage, children, co-workers, even in the family of God. And so our God, who says this is the new world order, this is the power that sin will have over relationships, but it's not so powerful that I can't bring redemption to it. But he does it in Christ. And so when he turns to the man, he tells us that humanity is going to be subjected in a sinful world to great vexation and futility. Because Adam chose to ignore what God said. And God wasn't coy. He wasn't unclear. He said, you can eat of any tree in the entire garden, but not this one. And if you do eat of this one, you will die. Because he didn't listen to God, because he listened to the voice of his wife, he listened to the voice of the serpent, because he didn't stand up for what he knew to be true from the hand of God, the whole world is cursed because of him. Now, Adam is not cursed, and that's significant here. But because of what he has done, it doesn't just stop with him. Sin has consequences that don't just stop with us. It affects everyone and everything around us. And now all of creation groans under the futility and vexation that Adam's sin brought. And that same pain that is introduced into childbearing is the pain God refers to here. The pain that Adam will have to endure to bring forth anything good from this creation, to bring forth anything to sustain him. God here assures him, you will eat of the plants of the field. It'll be through great struggle, through fighting through thorns and thistles, through great exertion, the sweat of your face. And at the end of it all, you'll die. The death that was promised to you is inescapable. You are dust, and to dust you will return. And so Adam's work, his purpose, are put in jeopardy because he didn't listen to God at the start. But our God, who is sovereign over all, is not subjected to this vexation. He is not subjected to this futility. And so we find that not only is God able to crush the head of the serpent, not only is he able to renew and restore relationships with one another and with him, he is able to restore all things to himself, including our work and our lives. This is why the promise of the resurrection is so important, that promise that we looked at last week on Easter Sunday. And this is why The New Testament is full of things, promises and commands where God says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Our purpose hasn't changed. We know, as it says in Philippians 2, that it is God who works in us to will and to work according to his good purpose. He is able to restore even our feeble efforts and take our futile and vexing work for his glory and use it for immense, glorious, majestic good. That's how powerful our God is. And though the world that we live in is subjected to futility, our relationships are going to be strained, and evil isn't yet fully crushed, our God, who is sovereign, who reigns over all of those things, has promised that he can remake this entire creation and bring about a new heavens and a new earth where there is no more evil, where there are no more tears, where there is no more sorrow, where relationships with one another and with God are restored, and our purpose and our lives are made whole. Look at that theme of resurrection and restoration more in the coming weeks. But I want to spend a good bit of time this morning just considering, what does this mean for us? Like, as we consider God's description of the present age, what does it mean? How do we live in this? How do we survive in this? How do we look to the Lord in this? You know, with this pandemic that has resulted in all sorts of ordinances to stay at home, for businesses to close, it's caused no small amount of anxiety to arise in people, for depression to flare up. It's caused strain in marriages and resulted in a great deal of frustration between parents and children. But the virus hasn't caused that. The virus and this social isolation is very much like a pressure cooker. That pressure has revealed cracks that already existed, cracks that God told us exist. And it's an opportunity for us to take a moment and look out and behold the great brokenness of our world, to let the true sinful state of our existence, the misery of this estate, to really sink in. And our wealthy Western world, it has long been, and still is in many ways, very easy to mask the reality of our world with wealth and comfort, to numb ourselves to the way this world really works with any number of soothing salves. But here's an opportunity for us to look at the world as it really is, a world that is wild, that we do not control, where one virus, one tornado, one hurricane, one earthquake can wreak havoc for any number of people. And there's none of us that remains untouched. And so it's an opportunity for us to consider that enmity that God put between the offspring of Satan and the offspring of the woman, that those two paths that we're called to walk, or not called to walk, there are two paths available to us to walk. One we're called to, one we're called away from. But as we consider that enmity, that hostility between God's people and the ways of Satan and his people, it's an opportunity for us to be reminded that God does not want the world to remain this way. His plans and his purposes include removing sin from this world, from dealing with it at its source. Sometimes we wonder why God doesn't just snap his fingers and get rid of everything that's sinful and evil altogether. But as I've often said, if he were to do that, what makes you think you would remain? That there would be any part of you left? What is the source of sin in you that God has to deal directly with? It wasn't just the serpent. It was because Adam had done this. It was because Eve had done this. That sin lives in us as well. And yet God deals with it in such a way that Jesus can say, a bruised reed I will not break. He will deal with sin and his people in such a way that it doesn't destroy us or break us. This is why he sent his son to crush the head of the serpent. And this is why he calls us to follow after him. What does it look like for us to do that? When all around us, we're confronted with the futility of this world. So often, we see that in our families. And this is why God focuses in with Adam and Eve on their family relationships. We see our children succumb to any manner of addictions and idolatry. We see them reject the name of the Lord and choose to go their own ways, and it brings sorrow to us. We find ourselves unable to even have our own children. And it awakens a deep hurt and longing within us. And if we're not careful, we'll let the weight of that pain overwhelm us, because we'll forget that the one who made us stands sovereign over even that pain. And he has shown us that there is a power at work in this world that can bring healing, that can bring restoration, but it's not a power within us. There's nothing we can do to manipulate our children. There's nothing we can do to force our parents. There's nothing we can do. We can do nothing. God must do everything. But he's shown us that he can. When he calls on us to pray to him as our Father in heaven, he shows us that it's possible for the most wayward of children like us to be restored to the most righteous of parents. And he can adopt us into his own household and call us his own children. So he can do that for those we love most. It's not a promise that he will. He's not a vending machine. We don't control the Lord. We can call on him who has redeemed us, and ask for him to be at work in those we love, to save them from their addictions, to save them from their idolatry, and to restore them not just to us, but to himself. He is able. He's the only one who can. And he does this in our marriages as well. It grieves me to read so many books put out by self-proclaimed Christians that say, in this verse, 3:16 is a command for husbands to rule fiercely over their wives. Wives who seek to manipulate their husbands into fulfilling their desires. Husbands who rule as tyrants over their wives. You are living out the very curse of sin that is in this world. The gospel calls us to something radically different. The gospel marriage models that Christ-like sacrificial respect and love, putting others' interests ahead of our own, putting our spouse's interests ahead of our own, sacrificing and laying down everything that we are, that we might live for them. And when we do these things, when we follow Christ in that way, it is truly a transformative work, because you can't do that apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. We can do nothing. He can do everything. He's called us to walk down this path of self-sacrifice, not simply because he's done it, but because he sent his Spirit to us to equip us to follow after him in that way. But too often, we've done what our father Adam has done, and we've listened not to the voice of God, but to ourselves. How much of this current crisis has revealed that what we've really had hasn't been a vibrant faith, but a habitual Christianity, where we go to church and we go to small groups and we hang out with our friends like it's the country club, but we don't have a living relationship with the living God. We've listened so much to culture and to custom, equating politics and religion, politics and habit. We haven't listened to the voice of our God, who calls us himself with a childlike faith. He can do everything necessary to make us right with him. And we try to do it ourselves. But when you jettison God from all of this, you do it at your own risk. This is what the secular dream is. To achieve the comfort and success and the acclamation and the majesty and the splendor that God promises his people, but to do all of that without God. And if this pandemic has shown anything, it's shown the futility of that dream, because everything can be taken from us in a moment. Our jobs, our relationships, even our very lives. And at no point has any of that wealth, has any of that work given us an eternal, transcendent meaning and purpose. But God has. He made us, and he's called us to live for his glory, to shine forth as those made in his image, to live and pursue righteousness, holiness, and truth. Work is not a result of the fall. God had called Adam and Eve to a great work before they had sinned. And that call hasn't changed. He has given us a great meaning and a great purpose, not just for this life, but forever. That we would live for his glory. That we would love one another with his love. And it's that purpose that he calls us to now. Even in the face of the inevitable reality of death. And we can't escape it. It's not an excuse to be careless, to spread pandemic. But it is a reminder to hold loosely to the things of this world, because this is not the world we were made for. This is a world crippled, besieged by sin. We were made for another world. A world that God is bringing about as he renews and restores his people and ultimately the heavens and the earth. And so when Paul says to live is Christ and to die is gain, he had in view that crown of glory, that world for which he was created, and wasn't content with the one in which he lived now. And so this is a reminder in all of this that there really are only two ways to live. If you are visiting with us this morning on Facebook or through Zoom, if you're new to all of this, or if you've grown up in the church and you've heard all of this before, that this is the truth that Scripture proclaims again and again and again, even from this very point. There are only two ways to live. Following after the Lord as his offspring and children, or following after Satan as his. You see this in Cain and Abel. You see this in the genealogy of Genesis 4, genealogy of those who chose to follow and pursue wickedness. And then Genesis 5, those who chose in all their weakness to follow and pursue the Lord. You see this in the Psalms, where it talks of the righteous and the wicked. And then the Proverbs, the wise and the fool. You see this in the New Testament, where Jesus says, those who aren't against us are with us. There are only two ways. In Christ, or in Adam, in the Lord, or in Satan. That means the stakes are high. And that's why this world is beset with this curse, because it would not be merciful for God to let us be content here. This is not what we were made for. And every suffering, every trial, every tribulation is an opportunity for us to turn away from the things of this world in which we found our contentment and turn to the Lord, who is our hope, who rules over everything, who made heaven and earth, and whose purposes for his creation haven't been thwarted by Satan, haven't been thwarted by Adam and Eve's sin. He rules over those things. And so if this means anything for us, it's this. No matter how powerless we may feel in our sinful world, our God is almighty. He is at work. He's calling us to himself, that we would entrust ourselves to him and find a life that lasts forever. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would encourage us and strengthen us in this way, that we would find our hope in you, that we would find our life in you, that we would understand your grace and mercy to us in Christ, that we would see your great purposes that date back to the very beginning, when you made and formed and fashioned all things, that date back before all things, for you rule over all. Lord, give us hope in that. Restore us to yourself. Draw us to yourself. Make us to be a people who listen to your voice and follow after in faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.